In Judges chapter 6, verse 13, we will look at our opening verse, and then we'll give the title for this morning's message. And Gideon said unto him, that is the angel of the Lord, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your majesty and your might. You are a miracle-working God. All things, you hold the power of all things in your hands. You created the universe, all that is in it. You brought it into existence, and you control it and sustain it, and have set the laws by it, and you can suspend those laws and intervene anytime you see fit. And that is what we look for you to do more and more, over and over again. But we do realize that you require us to live by faith, and that we must ask you and watch and wait to see you do the mighty and the unusual. But Father, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the wonders of your word and your miracle working power, Lord, in our lives through your word as we look into it today. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Now there's something very interesting in this text here. Gideon is talking to the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh. And this angel appeared in the burning bush. If you will Google the burning bush and look at the multitude of artist paintings, you'll find more than 100 come up, or maybe 200, and you'll find one or two that has a picture of the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. Why is that? We often don't see God because we're not looking for Him, just like Elijah was looking for Him in the whirlwind and the earthquake and the fire, but he found Him in the still small voice. And often God's miracles we overlook because we're looking in the wrong way, or we're not looking where we should be. But in that burning bush, Moses could not miss the angel of the Lord. But how have artists over the centuries, particularly the last one, with all these paintings coming out and drawings, how they've missed this? We read into Scripture with our biases, with our preconceived ideas, and we cannot see God's plain word staring us in the face. I will never forget seeing the angel of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush about 4 years ago. Having read the Bible through more than a dozen times, I finally come across it years ago on about the 14th time or so, 15th time, and there he is. And why did I not see that all those other times? So, and I thought, wow, what a miracle. But I've seen this here. It is a miracle. You know what the miracle is? The Holy Spirit who inspired this word is the one who causes it to come off the pages and come into our being. God, He wrote His word, He blesses His word, He brings it to us. It's His word, and it says that these things are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood, and that means we cannot understand it apart from the Holy Spirit's enlightening our eyes. So, wow, what an opportunity we have. As we look at the title of this message, is A Miraculous Year. As we read our Bibles, we're going to see miraculous things. We're going to watch God do things through His Word in our lives. He gives us a word in season. No matter what book you're reading through in the Bible, if you're reading through systematically in some way, God will speak to you through His Word. Often we can thumb through the pages of the Bible on a day, close our eyes, open the Bible, and put our finger on a verse, and that may not be the verse we need. But as you're systematically going through it, God will speak to you. But we need to just let God do what He wants to in our lives, Let him work the miracles he wants. We know when people are in need of physical healing. We just prayed for Egal this morning, who not only found out he has one brain tumor a couple of months ago, but now found out he has a tumor in his spine. And he's looking for miracles. But we need to ask God and allow him to bring the miracles into our lives that we need. But we're going to be talking about asking God for a miracle this morning. Three different ways that miracles come to us. But first, let's look at an introduction here. Gideon was needing a miracle from God. They realized this battle is already over. That they God had delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. And maybe he did that for the single purpose of bringing a great deliverance and then showing him how mighty he was. But if he didn't raise up an enemy against them, then they wouldn't know that their God is a deliverer. But so interestingly, he says there in our text, verse 13, Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, my Adonai, if Yahweh, if the Lord be with us, why then are all these things befallen us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Jacob, if you go back and read in Genesis, Jacob mentioned this angel that delivered him out of all his evil traps that he had fallen into, delivered him out of all of his troubles. This angel of the Lord is the one who brings God's miracles. And so it was with Jesus 2,000 years ago. He is the angel of the Lord. He is the Son of God. He did the most miraculous thing that God will ever do for us, and that is bring us salvation. But whether or not the Lord does perform a miracle for us or not, we can be assured that he has not forsaken us. That's what Gideon accused his God, Yahweh, to have forsaken them. That he says, but now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. We can never accuse God of forsaking us. You look at Gideon, he's at a low point in his faith and his walk with God. How could he accuse God of that? Because God is the God of our fathers. God was before us and before our father and grandfather and so on. And God has proven himself in times past that he is real. And in every generation, God will show himself to that generation. God wants the whole world to be saved. And God's not going to hide in a corner of the universe somewhere, but he makes himself known. Yes, he brings us individual miracles, and we really need those and want those. But he does show himself to every generation, whether or not they want to see him. God reveals himself in manifold ways. God doesn't have to show himself so openly on our behalf. Life is about living for God, not God living for us. You see, God lived for us for 33 years on earth, and then he had a public ministry for three of those years. God has already lived his life in the flesh for us. Now he expects us in our little short lifetimes to live our lives for him. But we're always asking God, do this for me, and I need this and that. But he's wanting us, but God's saying, you know, I need this. I need you to talk to that guy you work with, you know, that guy that tries to avoid you every time you see him. But we need to live our lives for God. And there can be no doubt that the Lord is always on our side. He doesn't have to continually prove that. It's so wonderful that every day we are living with a miracle, and that is the Spirit of God dwelling in us if we've been saved by faith in the blood of Jesus and calling on his name. We're a daily miracle. Now, let us be mindful that the greatest miracle God could ever do for any of us, and that is to breathe new life into us through the workings of his Holy Spirit. And with this miracle, we should be content. We had a message last night about the mantle of the Spirit that's come upon believers, and that it is an ample token. This mantle of God's Spirit is given us as ample. It's sufficient. It is enough to satisfy us. The persecuted church has to learn to simply be satisfied with God dwelling in their being and assurance of eternal life. And this life holds not many wonderful promises for them, except that they have the abiding Holy Spirit. But let us not be ungrateful for the greatest miracle God has given us, and that is the gift of His Son and the gift of His Spirit. That's not one miracle, folks. That's two miracles. And praise God for both of those. Miracles are not the norm. That's why everyone loves listening to miracle stories. They are miraculous to listen to. And the Bible's full of these stories. And people want to know and people that we know and love have experienced miracles. Maybe you've experienced a miracle in your lifetime, or more than one. I've experienced several, and no doubt you have. And if your parents were believers, they experienced them. And every one of us could use a miracle today. My memory needs a miracle. It's really not just a little help, it needs a miracle. We all need a miraculous intervention of God. But it's that wonderful relying on Him and that connection with Him. Just like a person laying in a hospital bed, they're always looking for someone to walk through that door, and they don't care who it is. A stranger, you ought to say that people laying in hospitals just need someone to keep them company. But you're looking for a nurse or a doctor, and so we could all use a miracle. This church could use a miracle. We're always in need of God. We would never, you know, we're always looking for God to be present with us. But this could be the year that things get to be interesting. Miracles bring excitement and energy into our spiritual life. Now, I'll say this again for the fourth or fifth time. We need to write down the little things or miracles that God does for us, because we just cannot remember them. And one reason we cannot remember them is because He does so many. It is hard to recall them. And as well as you'll begin writing down these things God does for you, you'll find out how much He is doing for you, and you'll put them in the miracle category. They won't be ordinary. The amazing, look for the little things He does. One year when we had a church back in Sydney, we passed out, January the 1st, first Sunday, we passed out a little booklet, a little notebook. And it was called Our Book of Faith. And we were supposed to write down the things that God did for us throughout that year, and share with each other. Nobody ever shared a thing with each other. It was, I can't, you know. But we need to do that. Maybe because we weren't writing them down, but we ought to do that. Maybe just secretary's gone, but we'll tell a song leader this morning, Jonathan, we need to get those little books, little flip pads, and give them out next Sunday, and our little book of miracles, and share them with each other, because we need the encouragement. If you're still waiting on a miracle, maybe someone had an answer to a prayer or so forth that week, they can share it with you, and that'll give you the encouragement to keep on praying, keep on going, and waiting for God to bring your answer, your miracle. Miracles are God's way of revitalizing our faith and confidence in Him. He delights in miracles. It's just in waiting is half the fun for God. It's not half the fun for us. But when the miracle comes, we're so glad often that there was a waiting period. That if you answered it the second the it went off your lips, you know, would that be a miracle? And sometimes we need the miracle right away. Other times we can wait on it. Miracles not only pep us up, they not only pep us up, they pick us up spiritually. Now, that's what I like. I mean, we like the physical answer to prayer that comes, but spiritually, that's what God is bringing the miracles for, is to keep our faith charged up. And all kinds of things run on batteries these days, and either you have to replace the battery or recharge the battery. But you get that battery topped up, and that device goes on forward and does what it's supposed to do. We need to keep our spirit man topped up, spiritual woman, topped up with the prayer and reading and communicating with God and serving God, and we'll watch and see God do wonderful things. Now, what we want to do is look at three miracles, three ways miracles come to us from God. And this year, everyone could think of one miracle they need most in their life. Maybe you just need it now, and you think, I'll need another miracle next month. But let's look at how these miracles come to us. First of all, these miracles come to us out of the blue. That angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon out of the blue. Was he needing a miracle? He was threshing wheat. He knew the enemy was ready to steal his pile of corn, and he was needing a miracle. And perhaps he was just saying, God, are you ever going to do anything to help us poor Israelites? And here comes this angel of the Lord. Sometimes they come out of the blue. John chapter 5, we'll look at another story. We'll look at three different examples of how miracles come. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, looking at a miracle that came out of the blue, and this is a physical miracle, or a need of healing. After this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, which is actually comes from the Aramaic word. It means the house of kindness or the house of mercy. And this man finds both on this day. He finds kindness and mercy. In these porches, these five porches, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. That halt means that they had a limp. They could walk, but they didn't walk good. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. I did a devotional on this this story once. 38 is the number of sin and unbelief. Israel camped out at Mount Sinai for 2 years, and they wandered in unbelief for 38 years. And so that 38 years, if I'm not mistaken, only appears once in the books of Moses there, referring to what I just mentioned. And then the number 38 appears again here. So this 38, this man was 38 years old, or waiting 38 years for this miracle. And it's a picture of Israel's sin and unbelief, and how Jesus brought this miracle to change their unbelief. And even we as people of faith can lose our ability to believe God will act on our behalf. But that would be sin and unbelief, would it not? And it's not proper. We're always supposed to have faith in God. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." And then Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So this man's miracle came out of the blue. For 38 years he had been through this. Maybe that certain season, they knew when it was. They didn't wait there all year round, but it was maybe either Passover or one of the Jewish feasts, probably. One of the high feasts. But he waited and waited, and his miracle came out of the blue. Now, this man is said to have the palsy, and it's paralyticus in Greek, and that means relaxed, as if dissolved. And that is, when you're paralyzed, your muscles dissolve. So paralyticus is where we get the word paralyzed, and the man was paralyzed, could not walk. The miracle was totally unexpected by the palsied man, and he had given up hope. He was hopeless, as he explained. He says, "I have no man to help me." He was hopeless, and this miracle came after he was all out of hope. But was he all out of faith? No, that's why he was at the pool. That's why he wanted in the water. But he just didn't have anyone. Probably he had family and friends that had helped him year after year after year, and they got tired of being beaten first down into the water, and he was had no one any longer to help him. This palsied man didn't even ask for this miracle. Yes, he wanted it, but he didn't ask. The mighty Messiah and sovereign Lord himself just simply dropped it in his lap, and up he leaped. The miracle just came out of the blue. This man wanted it, but he was not asking for it. Another example, salvation came to the Gentiles without solicitation. Isaiah 65 verse 1, Jesus speaks all through the Gospels. We have his words in red. I hope you have a Bible like that. after you have a Bible with the words of Jesus in red, it's just hard to do without. Well, there needs to be words of Jesus in red all through the Old Testament. And Isaiah 65 is one of those. Verse 1 that should be in red. And it's Jesus speaking prophetically through the writer of the book of Isaiah. He says, I am salt of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that salt me not. I said, behold me, behold me. And the word is hineni. In Hebrew it means look at me. It actually means, here I am, look at me. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. So here, he's mentioning that he's revealing himself to a nation of people that were not seeking him, and that was the Gentiles. They already had all their little gods, all their little statues, this one and that one, and girl statue, boy statue. I mean, they had all their different gods, male and female. They weren't seeking for the God of Israel, but the God of Israel revealed himself to them. We have another prophecy, not to dwell on it, but it's also in Isaiah, that in the land of the Gentiles that Jesus' ministry would be operating out of, and that was the Galilee. The Judeans were pure Jewish. They went to Babylon and they came back and they saved their little tribe. But the up in the north, the Galilee, it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles living together. Plenty of Jews, but plenty of Gentiles as well. And there's a great separation between the Jews in Judah and the Jews that lived elsewhere in the nation among the Gentiles. It's funny how the Gentiles living all in Galilee in Jesus' day. Centurion was giving alms and helped building a synagogue, and he gets saved. These Gentiles living among the Jews and getting the foundation of their faith of the one true God, and there you have one third of the Jews in the world today live in America among the land of the Gentiles, of the new covenant people, and they're getting the foundation of their faith in the Messiah. And so God seems to delight in bringing the gospel cross culturally. At other times, Jesus would say, what would thou have me to do? That's what he asked, basically asked the palsied man. Will you be made whole? And he did this to blind Bartimaeus. He asked us the question, what would you have me to do? And it leads us to our next point. Sometimes to receive a miracle, you have to ask for one. I do like the miracles that come out of the blue, but I get a whole lot more out of the miracles of the ones I'm asking for. And then obviously when you ask for a miracle, you're looking for it. Miracles that come that you're not looking for are pretty fantastic. But the miracles that come after you've asked and prayed and waited, they're even better. We go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 for our next text on this passage. Sometimes you have to ask for one. When Jesus was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So, all he did was ask. Unlike Gideon that was hopeless, God has forsaken us. Unlike the palsied man who said, I have no one to help me. This man was not hopeless. This leper was not hopeless, but he was hope-filled or hopeful. There came a leper. If he could run or trot, he probably was. Otherwise, he was hobbling, getting there on his elbows, whatever. You know how they travel. It is amazing. But he came to him with hope. He knew if he could just get to Jesus. That was one thing Jesus was known for, was healing lepers. It is amazing the hope that people lived with in those days. Even the Gentiles came out of their cities and countries knowing if they can get to this Jew, this sage, this holy one, they have total assurance they'll get healed. And this man not only came to him and met him, but he asked him to heal him. He asked for the miracle. He did not come overly expecting, ungratefully. He asked. And sometimes that's all God is waiting for us to do, is simply ask. We need to expect, but also expect the miracle, the answer to prayer, but also ask. And Jesus said unto him, "See, thou tell no man." This miracle is just for him. Often, you know, these things God do for us, yeah, you can write them in your little book, but they're not to share with everyone. They're just too personal. They're too good. They're just too just for you. And God sometimes tells you, he'll whisper to you, this is just for you. But there's other miracles that we're allowed to share with others, to build other people's faith. Look, two ways that this man asked for this miracle. He asked with reverence. Verse 2, "Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him." The word is the idea is bowing the knee. Well, that's how they worship the Savior. That's how you worship, is you bow the knee. And so he did so with reverence. Maybe he was already bowed on all fours. You know, he couldn't even walk. Some of these people, they don't have toes or even feet hardly. And their knees have, I mean, all their joints are attacked. But he was already bowed low, this leper, when he came to him. But he didn't worship him, either with his mouth or by bending the knee. And in reality, probably the reason he was able to make it to Jesus is because he could walk. Or that the miracle was that Jesus came near enough, he could somehow crawl into his presence and get into his pathway. But he asked with reverence. Anytime we go into prayer for God, whether we're asking for a miracle or not, we come with reverence. You always enter into prayer with God with praise and thanksgiving. You know, you put your want list at the back. That's the last thing you bring. In fact, you ask for the needs of others before you ask for your own needs. But you begin with praise and thanksgiving. He came, he asked with reverence. He came to him in reverence and worship. And then, not only did he ask with reverence, he asked in faith. Verse 2, he says, "If thou wilt, if you are willing, you can make me whole." And didn't he know already that Jesus was willing? Mainly Jesus' miracles were for one reason, was to validate his message. And they would say, the strangest things he would say, people would speak up when the Pharisees complained and says, "We have to believe him because no man can do these miracles except they're sent from God. Therefore, God's behind him with the miracles, therefore God's behind him with the message. And we must believe." So Jesus didn't delight in the miracles so much to answer the people's heart's cry, because we're all going to die sooner or later, some physical failure. But that he delighted in doing these miracles because it validated his message. In fact, he told them one day, he got so fed up with the religious leaders, he said, "Don't believe me for what I'm saying. You're struggling with it, but you must believe me for my works. Because of my miracles, you must believe me. No matter how crazy the things I say, you have to believe me because of my miracles are crazy too. You can't say against them. No one can say against the miracles," but the unbelieving leaders did say he does these miracles by the power of the devil. And that's when he began to speak in parables from that day forward. They wouldn't receive his message, so he began to veil his messages. His whole ministry changed, and even the way he performed his miracles changed from that point forward as well. We must ask in simple belief as a little child. Earthly children will often ask their parents to do something that the parents know is impossible, but the child doesn't think the same way. I've laughed at the kids, the things my children have asked me to do when they were little. You know, like you go to a store, you know, you're going to buy a drink, or it's a toy store, whatever, and it's closed, and the sign says closed, and the kid can read the sign, closed. But they think you can open the door. Somehow you can get the person in the store to appear and unlock the door and invite you in. But they just think parents are these miracle workers, and in a child's eyes, they really are. The child doesn't know all the parameters or limitations. They don't consider them. Those limitations are insignificant to them. They don't consider the things. The child only considers the miraculous ability of the parent to make it happen. In fact, the child doesn't even care how it happens. He just wants it to happen. She wants it to happen. And they're looking for the parent to make it happen. And that's the way we are with God. God is our Father. We know He loves us. We know He's proved His love in giving His Son to die for us. And we think there is nothing God won't do for us. If He did that for us, what will He not do? And that's how true it is. God can and will do anything for us, but it has to fit into His long-range plan for us. And oftentimes, if God answers our prayer of desperation and gets us out of this desperate situation, then His plan has been changed by your want. And I still don't understand this, but the persecuted church does not pray for their suffering to end. You can hear their quotes all the time. They say, pray for God to strengthen our faith, to go through this trial, and to give us the gospel tools and literature to spread the faith, to strengthen our own knowledge and spread the gospel and give Bibles to other people. Because they know if God relieved all the persecution and suffering, that would cease the fiery spread of the gospel. Everywhere you find the persecuted church, you find the church growing. There is no persecution here. You're free to have whatever religion you want, and you can't seem to get too many people interested in the God of miracles, the one who really shows Himself. But persecution always causes the church to prosper, and they know that, and they don't ask for God to take that suffering away. So when we pray for the persecuted church, we pray God meet their physical needs, whatever they are, emotional, physical, mental, spiritual. Give them food, give them medicines, give them housing, give them relief from their pain. But we don't say God end the persecution. That would be, God's allowed this for 2,000 years, and it's the church in Jerusalem operated for 11 years, and it was a Jewish thing only, and God finally had to push them out of Jerusalem through persecution, and it says they all left except the apostles. So they started all over again. They started with a new, God started a new church in Jerusalem, but He took that mature church and sent them out into the Gentile lands, and that's how the gospel got spread. And so God is the God behind persecution. We don't understand it, but He has His ways. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so look at the persecution that came to Jesus and the glory that came out of it. We have our salvation because of Jesus' persecution and suffering. So let God do His perfect work, and just whatever we pray and ask for, say, God, if it's Your will, then go ahead. If it's not Your will, please don't answer this prayer. If it is, answered in due season. So we just want to make sure our prayers, like the leper said, if Thou will, if it's Your will, You can make me clean. So as we ask for God to heal us, or to give us a job, or to save a loved one, which we know that's in His will, you don't have to worry about that one. God wants all to come to salvation, that none should perish. Just end your prayer with, if it's Your will, Lord. The Bible remarks about Abraham's great faith and his great God. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, speaking of Abraham, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. So Abraham had to believe God would give him a son and even raise him from the dead if he took his life at the altar. We have to have faith that God can and will answer prayer. That's the other side of it. Not only if it's God's will, but believing that He can and will. Believing by faith. So, this man, this palsied man, asked in reverence, he asked in faith, and he asked in desperation. He says, "Make me clean." That leper was an unsightly person. And he had to literally yell unclean wherever he went so people would make their make a distance between them. The leper was unsightly. And he was cut off from his family. Imagine the loneliness there. And he asked in desperation. And often, God will wait till we get desperate. The Syrophoenician woman, first time she asked that Jesus would heal her daughter, he said, "Not interested." And she asked and asked again, and then finally, when he had proved her desperation, he answered the prayer. And because the whole thing is, and look at Israel in Egypt, they got desperate. And God will often wait till we're desperate, because when we're wanting a miracle anyway, we're wanting God to show Himself, and He sometimes waits till we get desperate. God only answers desperate prayers. When we get desperate about wanting to see our loved ones saved, that's what God's waiting on. He knows when their appointed day is to die or whatever. In the meantime, He's working on us as much as He's working on them. So, sometimes the miracles come out of the blue. Sometimes miracles, you have to ask for them. And thirdly, sometimes you have to make a sacrifice. Which brings us to my last point, asking in desperation. Sometimes you have to make a sacrifice. Mark chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 5 and then skip to verse number 12. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised abroad that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, though not for so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born or carried of four people. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press or the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And immediately," verse 12, "he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." Why? Jesus, when he saw them breaking out the tiles, he knew what was happening. And being the prophet he was, he could have said, "There's four men out there trying to let their sick friend down on a bed with four ropes. You're healed. Let the lame man rappel down the house on the rope, or jump off the roof and go back to his former life." He could have just healed him on the roof, but he let them tear this man's roof apart and let this guy down. It was not the sacrifice of the sick man, but it was the sacrifice of his friends. They were sacrificing their reputation, a lot of other things, tearing up a man's roof. He couldn't have been happy. Maybe it was a little widow lady's house. She would have been. Can you imagine her pointing the fingers, yelling at those people, "Stop tearing up my roof"? They didn't even know. She or the man would have known what they were doing. But these people were making a sacrifice. They were getting to Jesus any way they could. So, first of all, we'll look at a sacrifice of commitment. The four men were committed to getting their friend or relative, whoever he was, they were committed to getting him to the master healer, no matter what. They were committed to the cause, and when they couldn't go through the walls, they even tried going through the roof. And they had a whatever it takes attitude. All five were committed to obtaining a miracle, and they were not disappointed. If I was a palsy man, I wouldn't want to be let down, one person drops a rope or it slips, then there he goes. But he had faith in his friends and he had faith in God, and they were making a sacrificial commitment. And quickly take a look at just three other people in the Bible who sacrificed embarrassment because of their commitment. Now, Jesus was almost forced to answer that prayer after those men had broken up the roof and come through. Jesus had not planned on healing the man, he would have stopped him from breaking up the roof in the first place. But sometimes we have to be so committed to God that then he says, okay, you've proved your commitment to me, now I'll show you my commitment to you. See, God already proved his commitment to us 2,000 years ago at the cross. Now he's looking for us to show our commitment. I don't know if tithing fits into my message, so I better get on it while I can. Tithing is not found in the New Testament, only in the Old Testament, but where more light is given, where more grace is given, more forgiveness is given, more is required. God does not expect less of us, he expects more. But the scripture does say, give as you purpose in your heart. In the Old Testament, they gave out of pure obligation. If you didn't give the tithe, you weren't in covenant with God. Right? You couldn't, don't even bother praying to God. But in the New Testament, we're not, one reason tithing is not there is because we are not to give out of obligation and duty. Because then we're giving for the wrong motive. Every motive of the New Covenant is out of the heart. That's all what it's all about. So maybe literally, financially, you cannot give 10% or at least start in that way. But you give out of your heart. And that's what God's receiving, whether it's the widow's two mites. It's just a matter of the heart. So for, throw 10% out the window, that's not what we're talking about. But when we say tithing, if you're not giving, it sometimes counts in a sacrificial way. Now, the widow gave two mites. Jesus said she gave all she had. So that's not a tithing, that's 100%. And in that day you could buy something. You could buy a crumb of bread with two mites. She could have bought food with it. But if we don't sometimes show our commitment, we have to show our commitment in many ways. And if we're not committed sacrificially to God in every way, then God's waiting on us. But God is looking for our commitment to see if we're in the covenant. We talk about this off and on. One of these days I'll bring at least a two-part message on being in covenant with God. And there's a nine-step process of making that covenant. And in those nine amazing steps, they prove their commitment to each other. They cut themselves. They let the blood mix together. They even took ashes from a fire, rubbed in that cut. So when the scar healed, it left a black mark, and they would remember the covenant they had made with each other. And so the point is, and when two people get married, they wear a ring. They're showing a commitment to each other. So, and with God, in many ways, we show our commitments to Him. And giving to Him, it shows our commitment to Him. Mainly in the New Testament, the commitment of giving has to do with taking care of the obligations of the poor. That is the main thing, so that there's an equality among all. A sacrifice of commitment. The woman with an issue of blood, she sacrificed her pride, her shame, humiliation, by going against the custom of the day and touching Jesus, first of all, who was a man. Women didn't touch men in that culture. Even today, among Orthodox Jewish men, they will not shake a woman's hand. They're just not going to touch a woman. She risked her life, risked her reputation touching Jesus as a man, touching him as a prophet, and touching him as a rabbi, a holy person, a priest, if you will. So there was a commitment of sacrifice on her part. She was willing to sacrifice her pride, shame, humiliation, all that, put it on the line. Then Elijah on Mount Carmel risked being ridiculed and mocked and being put to an open shame by all these prophets of Baal and Asherah. If fire didn't come down from heaven, they would have laughed him off of Mount Carmel. And he would have probably taken his mantle and chucked it in the bushes. Okay, God, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, and I don't, you know, but he risked it all. He even had them, I think, get 7 barrels of water and pour over the top of that altar, soak the sacrifice, soak the wood, soak the stones, and a trench around it, filled it with water, and when that fire came down, it did everything. It incinerated the stones. But so, his faith, his sacrifice was vindicated. And then there was the Syrophoenician woman. We've mentioned her already. Jesus tested her faith. She sacrificed being sent home defeated. She was not going home without an answer to prayer. So these three instances here, people made their sacrifice of commitment. God expects us to be totally committed to Him and to His covenant. Not partially committed. You see, often God's not answering our prayers because we're not totally committed. He says, before I'll give you this, you need to get rid of that or give me this. We need to give things God sacrificially, things that don't belong in our life, even things that do belong in our life, but give them to Him as gifts. Commitments to Him. We need to be committed to the house of God, and we need to be committed to Him in so many ways, in every way, right? It's not a partial commitment. Those two covenant partners change roles, symbolic of changing lives or positions in life. And they traded blood, showing that their lives were in each other. And they finished off the ninth step with a covenant meal. They ate bread and wine. This is where the ancient, but this is where the Last Supper comes from. It was a commitment showing that my life is now in you, my flesh and blood. I'm now you, you're now me. And we're living our lives for each other. And old didn't God live His life for us 2,000 years ago. Lived in flesh and blood and then died with our sins on our cross. It was... And so He's fully committed to us, proved that commitment 2,000 years ago. Now He's looking for full commitment from us, but we're just always halfway there, aren't we? Anybody more than halfway there? Please raise your hand. I know I can't. I may not even be halfway there. He's looking for our total commitment, but He'll bring these miracles. He'll answer the little prayers, and as we fully commit to Him more and more, He brings in the other miracles. God expects us to be totally committed to Him and to His covenant. And we find this sacrificial commitment in Psalm 50, verse 5, where He says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant by sacrifice." Not any kind of a covenant, but a covenant sacrifice. Why? Abraham had two sons by two different wives, but God said, "Take your only son, Isaac," and that's because he was the promised son. He said, "Give me the only son that can bring the fulfillment of the promise and be a blessing to all nations. Give me that son," and He put him on the altar. When God had said, "Give me one of your sons," we know which son He would have given him. He would have given him Ishmael. Still, Ishmael was his firstborn. But He had already said that Isaac would be the promised son, so Abraham would have likely given him second best, not first best. But God's looking for us to give sacrificially, not to give out of our abundance. That's why tithing is called the tenth, but it's not called the 90th. It's not the last 10%, it's the first 10%. It's because it's He's looking for the first fruits. He's looking for that upfront commitment. Not out of our abundance, He's looking out of our lack. And that's what Paul said about the Philippians. They gave out of their lack, not out of their abundance. Yes, we can give out of our abundance. God will bless that too. But when all we have is lack, we cannot say, "Oh, I don't have anything to give," because if the widow had two mites, you've got two mites. We all have two mites. If we are going to expect to receive a miracle from God, we must show our own commitment unto Him by being in covenant with Him. Sacrificial commitment results in sacrificial fulfillment. Sacrificial answers to prayer on God's part. He will show up in a mighty way. Then Psalm 50 verse 3 says, "Our God shall come." Right after we were reading about the covenant of sacrifice, He says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be a very tempestuous round about Him." God is going to come and put a wall of fire around us that our enemies cannot get to us, whatever that enemy is. What He's saying is, God will show up to rescue us. And I'll never forget hanging out tracks just over there at those shops, and that guy came at me yelling out profanities, fist balled up, and I could have easily run into a storm, but I just stood right there and lowered my head, and that guy had this balled up until he walked away from me, but God had a wall of fire, and he was this close to me, less than an elbow's length, so that wall of fire was just between me and him, but I couldn't feel the heat of that fire, but he must have, because he turned and walked away. God raised up a standard. But it doesn't mean that we won't suffer persecution, but I did experience that. He will, if we're committed to him, he will be committed to us. Sometimes we have to make a sacrifice of commitment, and sometimes we have to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Once again, here in Psalm 50, verse 14, it says, offer unto God thanksgiving. So, we need to make a sacrifice, sometimes to get our prayers answered, a sacrifice of commitment, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and then a sacrifice of offering, and we've already talked about that, the offering of our gifts and tithes, offerings, what we have to give towards God, proving our love for him. God has proved his love for us. He has proved his commitment to us, and he's just watching and waiting for us to prove our commitment to him. And as we're committed, we'll encourage others and strengthen others to be committed to God. And reminding ourselves we're never fully 100% committed to God, and he knows that we'll never make it, but he's looking for effort on our part to improve, to walk in the way. And oh, what a great God we serve. Well, let's stand and pray, and we'll ask God for a miracle this year. We know that God's looking for a miracle in his particularly spinal surgery. They don't know the outcome of that. Removing a tumor blocking the spinal fluid. Wow. And so some of the miracles we need are desperate. And others, God says, well, you can do without this, but let me do this for you. So we'll just pray and ask God to do for us what he wants to do in our lives, and we'll get in a place where he can answer our prayers. Dear gracious Father, we thank you for your love gift to the world, making the greatest sacrifice heaven could ever make, that you could ever make, and that is not giving us one of your 10,000s of angels, but giving us your only begotten Son, who ever dwelt with you in eternity past. What a commitment you show to us. What love you must have for us. Now, Father, help us in our fallen tabernacles with our own desires, our own will, our own bent, our own stubbornness to become more and more fully committed to you. We struggle with this commitment to you daily. Help us, Lord, to be fully enter in a full commitment and demonstrating it, showing it, to you. We ask so much for you to demonstrate your reality, but you're asking us at the same time to demonstrate our reality, that we are real children of God and commit and do things by faith, taking great steps of faith in all ways towards the kingdom of God, and then we will see the kingdom of God unfold in our lives, Lord. Father, answer desperate prayers this year in the individual lives, Lord, and we need a miracle in our congregation, that you would bring in the lost, that they would be able to hear the gospel, that they would come in willingly to hear. We go out to them outside these doors, but they're often not willing, but we pray, Lord, bring them in. Lord, save our lost loved ones this year, one at a time, day by day, month by month. May this be a miracle year. We see more of our lost loved ones come to you, come to faith, come to Jesus, than we've seen before, Lord. So we just pray, Lord, do miracles for us this year. Some will come out of the blue. Some will have to ask for. Some will have to get desperate for. Make a sacrifice. We pray, Lord, whatever it takes, do a work of grace in our hearts. And moreover, we would pray for your persecuted ones, that miracles would be done there. As much as they suffer, Lord, let them see the lost countrymen and family members come to faith in Jesus. If they go through such fire, let the fire of God's Spirit come to the lost and dwell in them. Do miracles for them this year. We can pray, Father, deliver them from their affliction and suffering and pain. Lord, they will not pray it, but we will. But may your will be done in their lives, that if you continue to allow suffering in any individual life. Particularly, Pastor Nelson has asked us to pray for the Christians in Pakistan, that 1% minority, and they do suffer greatly. We pray, Lord, sustain them and help them and protect them and provide for them all throughout 2012. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.